1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and we ask for your help. Lord, we believe that your Bible is your word, that as the Bible speaks, God speaks, you speak. And so, Lord, we want to hear what you have to say to us in your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word, that we would see the example of the Apostle Paul, and that we would seek to become imitators of the Apostle Paul as he follows Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would teach us, you would instruct us, and enable us to seek to conform our lives to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When they are building a housing complex, those who are the contractors involved in building these areas where there's multitudes of houses that are being built, they usually choose to build a model house. This is the house in which people will come in and visit and be able to see what is on the inside of the house. And that house looks like all the other houses. Usually, by the way, you can get these houses cheaper than the other houses because they've been trampled through by visitors. Well, it introduces us to the idea of a model, a standard. A standard that is to be observed and imitated. We started a series last week on model Christianity. Model Christianity. Who are we to imitate? We're always following someone or something. The question is, are we following the right standard, the right model? The Bible gives us several different models to imitate. First of all, God Himself is the model to be imitated. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, it says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's quite a model. That's quite a standard. Imitate God. In fact, that exact language is used in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, where it says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." So we're called to imitate God, but there's a sense in which there's certain aspects about God that we couldn't possibly imitate. Has anybody here ever created planets before? Has anybody ever here created loaves and fishes to feed 5,000 men, maybe upwards 15, 20,000 people? No, that's quite a task. So there's still this chasm between man and God, that there's certain aspects of God, namely His love, His kindness, His justice. There are certain things that we can imitate concerning God, but there's still this vast chasm between us and God that we could never possibly imitate Him. But then comes the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a little bit closer of a model to follow. Why? Because He's not only God Himself, but He's also man. So He has two natures. He's God and man. And so as man, He's lived and walked in this fallen world, and He becomes to us a model to follow after. But even still, there's still something of a chasm between us and Jesus because of the fact that, after all, Paul Himself in Acts 17 says, "God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world through one man, Jesus." Anybody here want to claim to be judge of the world? No. Jesus is the judge of the world. There's certain aspects of Jesus that we can imitate, but there's also plenty of things about Jesus that we really can't imitate and shouldn't imitate. But then, from the pages of the New Testament, we have one who more than anybody else, as far as I can tell in the Bible, calls people to follow His example. He's not the only one, He's not the only example to follow in the Bible, but more than anybody else, He says, "Follow me. Follow my example. Follow me as I follow Christ." It happens some, at least maybe 6-8 times in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul calls and commands people to follow Him as He follows Christ. And He is probably the closest model we have in the New Testament. Why? Because He was a sinner, just like the rest of us. There's still a sense in which there's certain things about the Apostle Paul that we couldn't imitate, in the sense that he was an apostle, we're not apostles. But I think he becomes for us the closest model to follow after in the New Testament. And so last week we started out logically and I believe chronologically, the first place to start in following the Apostle Paul. His attitude, his relationship towards himself. He pursued his own salvation, his own conversion. And for this, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Very important, Paul, the starting point in following the Apostle Paul is make sure that you are on your way to heaven. Make sure that you are truly converted. Make sure that you are clothing yourself with the righteousness of Christ. We'll start in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says, "For we are the true circumcision." Remember, there was a group who were creeping up with inside the church in Philippi who were saying, "It's okay that you believe in Jesus, but you also have to obey the law of Moses in order to finally get to heaven." So it was Jesus plus obedience is what gets you into heaven. Paul says, "No, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God." And then notice this very important phrase, "Positively we glory in Christ Jesus," or "we boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." True Christianity is that which comes to an end of yourself, where you're not trusting in your own righteousness, your own goodness, but your confidence, your boast is in another, namely Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. And then he goes on in verse 4, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. I was circumcised the 8th day." In other words, Paul's saying, if anyone had a reason to boast in their own righteousness, that was me. I was, he says in verse 5, "I was circumcised on the 8th day. Every faithful Jewish male was to be circumcised on the 8th day. He wasn't some convert to Judaism. He was a true Jew. He was circumcised the 8th day. He was of the nation of Israel. Not only that, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was of the warrior tribe, the same tribe that King Saul was from. They were on the front lines of the battle. They were the army rangers. They were the recons. They were the guys who went in first. He was of the Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee." Oh, how religious Paul was. Pharisees were the orthodox people of the ancient world in which Jesus lives. What do I mean by orthodox? They had the right beliefs. They had the right doctrine. They held fast to the Bible. The Sadducees, they were the theological liberals. They were the ones who denied the resurrection. They were the ones who denied all the 39 books of the Old Testament were God's Word. They were the ones who they were very fast and loose with the Scripture. But the Pharisees, they held tight to their Bibles. But they also had a tendency to be self-righteous, to trust in their own goodness, because they were so concerned about obedience. In fact, they would call it fencing the law. They would say, "We're concerned about, say, for instance, not disobeying God's command to keep the Sabbath holy. So we'll come up with certain rules that if you carry something that's more than, say, 5 ounces, then that's doing work on the Sabbath." And this was an attempt to make sure that we don't disobey God. But the problem was they kept building and building these fences around God's commands so much that God's commands got lost in those fences. And it says in verse 6, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is found in the law," or righteousness which is in the law, "blameless." And then we saw last week, verse 7, this huge transition in the Apostle Paul's life. In verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ." All that confidence in my own righteousness, I tossed it aside because I saw that all my big pile of righteousness ultimately amounted to a big pile of doo-doo. That's what he says in verse 8. You didn't know the Bible talks about doo-doo? Verse 8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but... Here it is, skubalon. Older translation says dung. New American Standard translates it rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. All those things that Paul put his confidence in, that this is all my merits before God, he said, now I see it's just a big pile that you don't want to step in. But I choose Christ and His righteousness. I choose what He did on my behalf. He transfers His trust, His confidence from His own righteousness now to the righteousness of Christ and what Jesus did on the cross. This is verse 10. That I may know Him, verse 9, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I don't want to stand before God with my own righteousness because I know how much my own righteousness amounts to. He says, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Theologians call this alien righteousness, not because this is a kind of righteousness with beady eyes and little antennas, but it's an alien righteousness because it's a righteousness outside of us. It's a righteousness that gets credited to our account on the basis of faith. As we trust in Christ, we are united to Him, and then God looks at us as if we live the perfect righteous life that Jesus lived. You see, this is the first starting place to imitate the Apostle Paul. Make sure you're trusting in Jesus and His righteousness and not your own. It's not that Paul said fooey on righteousness after that. It's not that he was a man who lived a life of license and wasn't concerned about obedience. But his concern about obedience flowed out of the reality that he had been declared righteous before God on the basis of what Jesus did. And now out of love for God, he wanted to obey God, not to try and bribe God, but to express his love towards the God who had saved him. And so that's the starting point. Paul's relationship to himself, making sure that he was trusting in the righteousness of Christ and not his own righteousness. And now today we're going to move on to Paul's relationship towards Christ or towards the triune God. And we'll probably spend 2 weeks with this. First of all, the Apostle Paul was a man who lived a cross-centered life. Turn a couple books to the left to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Says in this oft-quoted verse, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? Does Paul mean that he was impaled on a Roman tree in the same way that Jesus was crucified? No. But because he was united to Christ by faith, in the same way that Jesus died and rose from the dead, Paul also experienced his own death and resurrection, not a physical death and resurrection, but a spiritual death and resurrection. He had died to his old life of self-righteousness, and now he was raised in newness of life with Christ. And so this is what Paul's saying here. I have been crucified with Christ. And then he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In other words, the Apostle Paul never moved beyond the reality of the cross and what Jesus did for him. I don't want to say he never did in the sense that he was 24 hours a day self-conscious of what Jesus did for him. But I think as we read the New Testament, we see a man who never forgot where he came from, never forgot how he got where he was. And because of that, he knew where he was going and how he was going to get there. And it was always through the cross. It was always holding close and near and dear to the cross of what Jesus did for him. We just sang the old rugged cross written by George Bernard, who's, I think, buried on that cemetery over on Midlothian. It's a great song. The dear old rugged cross. But there is one line in it that I contest. It's the last line. When I will one day exchange the cross for the crown. You can exchange the cross for the crown. I'm not going to. I'll take the cross. Because that's the only hope. Paul understood, this is my only hope. Ever and always to be able to stand before a holy and righteous God. What Jesus did on the cross. This is what I can only boast in. I can only hope in. What He did. Paul lived a cross-centered life. Turn over to Galatians 6. A couple pages to the right. Verse 14. This is, keep in mind, in the context of Paul dealing with these Judaizers who say, yes, it's nice that you believe that Jesus died for you, but you also have to obey the law of Moses in order to get into heaven. And particularly, if you were a Gentile male, you had to be circumcised in order to be a genuine Christian, they would say. But Paul says in Galatians 6:14, well, let's start in verse 13. He says in Galatians 6:13, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." You see, this group of Judaizers were glorying, they're boasting in circumcision. This was their confidence to be able to stand before God. This is what they were trusting in. What does Paul say? Verse 14. But may it never be, that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What was it that was Paul's boast, his confidence? What was it that he reveled in and gloried in? Not his own performance, but the cross. Because the cross was where Jesus had paid for his sins in full, and the righteousness of Christ was credited to his account. And you see this fleshed out in Paul's entire life. Everything he talks about and writes about in the New Testament is somehow related to the cross. You want to talk about marriage? It has to be a cross-centered marriage. What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, husbands, this is how you're to love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. You want to talk about giving in the church? This is how you're supposed to give. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, says, "For know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich." In other words, Christ becomes the ultimate model of giving. He's the one who had infinite riches in the eternal glories of heaven. And He comes and condescends and gives His very own life. You want to talk about forgiveness towards others in the body of Christ? It has to be cross related. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." You want to know the standard of forgiveness of others? just as God in Christ has forgiven you. We are called to forgive others in the same way that God has forgiven us. And God in Christ has forgiven us totally at the cross. And so we are obligated then to forgive others totally. I mean, I've mentioned this before, I'll say it again. You couldn't even pray the Lord's Prayer unless you were giving total forgiveness to others. What do I mean by that? Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who've sinned against us." In other words, if we're asking God to forgive us in the same way that we forgive others, if we forgive others partially, "Oh, I'll forgive you of that, but that over there, no. You're going to pay for that." You see, if we ask God to forgive us in the same way we forgive others and our forgiveness is partial, then we're saying, "God, make sure you hold a grudge against me. God, make sure you're really angry at me and hold this against me. God, forgive me of the little things, but the big things, make sure you hold those against me." No, Paul related everything to the cross, everything to Christ and His cross work. In fact, he said on one occasion in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And it wasn't that Paul had one sermon. He was a one-hit wonder. Every sermon was on Christ crucified. It was that every topic, everything that he addressed in the Christian life was somehow related to Christ and Him crucified. And so, if you want to follow the model of the Apostle Paul, live a cross-centered life. Live a life where you daily remind yourself of the reality of what God has done for you in the person of Jesus. Remind yourself that you deserve an eternity in hell, but God placed your hell upon the shoulders of Jesus so that you could be forgiven. And daily live in light of that reality. Quite frankly, it'll change your life. I mean, it's pretty hard to be frumpy and grumpy when you realize that Jesus died for you, that you can go to heaven because of what He did. When you're having a difficult day, things aren't going your way. But when you remember the cross, what Jesus did, it'll change your life. You may need to revisit the cross regularly. Go through the gospel accounts and the narrative accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection. Perhaps reading some good Christian literature on the cross. John Stott's Cross of Christ. Gardner Spring's Attraction of the Cross. Smeaton's Apostolic Doctrine of the Cross. You see, the cross has to be the focal point of our lives. Because if it's not, then it will be replaced by something else. See, when that which ought to be the most important in our life gets replaced by something less important, then that which is most important becomes peripheral and eventually is discarded. And so we must keep the cross at the center of our lives. So, Paul, imitate him in living a cross-centered life. Secondly, imitate him in living a life with an eternal perspective. With an eternal perspective. What do I mean by this? Paul was a man who was madly living for eternity. In fact, he gets accused of that at some point. "Paul, your great learning has made you mad. It's made you crazy. Paul, you're a loony." Paul was a man living for eternity. You even see this in the way in which he did ministry. I mean, the world in which Paul lived in was a very messed up world. The man who was sitting on the throne of the Roman Empire was a man by the name of Nero. Anybody know much about Nero? He was a wicked, perverse man. He killed his own wife. And then not long after that, seen a little boy who resembled his little wife, resembled his wife, and castrated that boy and made that boy his sex slave. That was the kind of world in which Paul lived in. Nero, he loved to build things. And you can't build things unless there's some area to build. And living in Rome, he came up with an idea. If I'm going to build, I need to get rid of these older buildings. And so he set Rome on fire. And then you know what he did? He blamed the Christians. So pretty soon, Christians were dipped in tar and set on fire and lined the streets of Rome. You know what else went on this day? It was called exposure. It would be the kind of modern form or the ancient form of abortion. In the ancient world, if you didn't want a child, you couldn't go to Planned Parenthood and go to an abortion clinic and have them suck a baby out of your uterus. Instead, what you would do, the baby would be born and you would just kind of leave the baby on your doorstep and let nature take its course. That was the world in which the Apostle Paul lived in. Was he indifferent to these things? No. But I do find it fascinating that of all that Paul wrote, his 13-some letters in the New Testament, he never calls Christians to go out there and try and fix the world. What does he call them to do? To live as lights in this world. To speak the gospel to this world. To spread the message of Christ and Him crucified to this world. Because Paul knew that as people embrace that message, then their lives are transformed. But not vice versa. Not transform your life and then become a Christian. No. Become a Christian, embrace the realities of the cross, and then your life will be transformed. So he had that eternal perspective. Someone has put it this way. It's kind of like polishing the rails on the Titanic as it's going down. Let's make sure they're all shiny. No. The ship is sinking. Let's save as many lives as we can because we only have so much time. That was the mentality. That was the attitude. That was the perspective of the Apostle Paul. That this world is sinking. And we need to give them the message that will save their souls. So he kept this eternal perspective. Not only in not trying to clean up this world, but also in not trying to accumulate the stuff of this world. Oh, how our 21st century ears need to hear this. Because we love our stuff. And we have lots of it. Even the poorest of the poor in this room lives better than the king of Cameroon or the king of Logone-Berne. We went into the king's house. It was a land of poverty. And in the United States of America, we live like kings. But the Apostle Paul, turned to Acts 20:33. It's not that he despises the stuff of this world. It's just that he realizes it's not his home. In Acts chapter 20, verse 33, he's leaving the elders in Ephesus. He's told them, he's wept over them. He's told them how he's been amongst them for the past 3 years and just pouring himself into them. And then in verse 32 he says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And then he tells them, verse 33, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know how these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul says, you remember how things were when I was in your midst? I wasn't there coveting your silver, your gold, your clothes. I wasn't there to grab, to leech off of everything you had. I actually was there and I actually supported myself. How did Paul support himself? We know from other parts of the book of Acts, he made tents. He was a tent maker. And it was part of his strategy. Anytime he would go into a new area in which he was going to plant a church, he was going to start up a church, he wouldn't take money from those people whom he was ministering to. Sometimes he would take money from those previous churches that he had planted who wanted to send him gifts and support him. But he would never take money from those whom he was directly ministering to. He was living with an eternal perspective. He wasn't trying to accumulate as much stuff that he could while he could. He was living for eternity. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4. Let's start in verse 7. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. An earthen vessel was it could have been used for anything. It could have been a waste basket. It could have been a toilet. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And the earthen vessel is ourselves, is this body, who we are. He says we have this treasure. The treasure is the good news of Christ, the gospel of Christ. But we have it in an earthen vessel. And why does God do this? Why does God entrust sinful waste baskets with His glorious treasure? So that He would receive the glory. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in the body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak. Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus, will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, we have lived a life of suffering, being persecuted, but we press on with a message. And then he says, this is shocking, verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul knew what it was like for his outer man to be decaying. He was beaten with rods, the Jewish prescription for a beating, 39 times on two occasions. He was stoned on one occasion. You know what it means to be stoned? Normally we kind of think of a stoning as, somebody standing against a wall and people throwing stones. No, that would take forever. Instead, they would grab big stones and crush people's skulls with them. An awful way. And he lived through one stoning. In fact, he says at the end of Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Paul could have taken off his shirt and pointed to the different scars on his back and on his chest and on his arms, and you would have seen this Jack Bauer-like scars all over his body. He knew what it was meant like for his outer man to be decaying, but he said, my inner man is being renewed day by day. And then here, verse 17, for momentary light affliction. That's what he called his affliction. Kind of makes our affliction look pathetic. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He's saying the suffering that I endure in this life for Jesus is working for me an eternal weight of glory. That's far better. You see, he had this eternal perspective. He was willing to take and receive whatever came his way, whatever beatings, whatever persecution. Why? He was living with eternity in view. Verse 18. How did he do it? He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He had this maddening eternal perspective that he wasn't living for the here and now. He wasn't trying to get the most toys. He was living for eternity. He was living on the edge of eternity. Risky. He wasn't going to waste his life on the toys, the trinkets, the glitter of this world. He was living for an eternal city. This, my friends, is model Christianity. When Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, this is something what he had in mind. Live with eternity in view. Now, none of us will be apostles in this room. We may not even be missionaries in this room, but to live with that kind of eternal perspective, to live for an eternal city, an eternal home that we're just passing through, we're pilgrims in this land. This isn't our home. I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again. It's kind of like camping. When you go camping, you don't haul the refrigerator in the back of the truck with your box springs and mattress. You don't bring all these different decorations to hang on the walls of your tent. Why? You know that it's only temporary. You're just going camping. That's not your home. This isn't our home. And Paul knew that. So he lived with eternity on his brow. So the first way in which we are to imitate the Apostle Paul is live a cross-centered life, but secondly, to live a eternal perspective life, and now thirdly, to live a life trusting in the sovereignty of God. Turn to Romans 8:28-29, familiar verse, you know it. Romans 8:28-29, Paul says, and we know. He includes himself. He uses a first person plural pronoun. We know. Guys, we know this. What do we know? We know that God causes 70% of things to work together for good. No. God causes all things to work together for good. But then there's conditions. God doesn't cause all things to work together for good for everybody. God causes all things to work together for good. Two conditions. Those who love God. Those who have been called according to His purpose. Those who have are truly following Christ. They've been called out of their life of sin to follow the Lord. And from their perspective, they are loving God. Paul believed in God's sovereign goodness, that God was orchestrating all things in this world, that there is divine design behind everything that takes place in this world, that there are no maverick molecules, there are no independent atoms in this universe, that God is orchestrating everything for His purposes, for the good of His people. That's how he was able to live in a shocking kind of way. How so? Well, turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is kind of like a missionary letter where Paul is writing to this church in Philippi that is supporting him. And he's writing to them to give them an update on how he's doing. Because Paul is writing this letter from prison. It's a prison letter. It's commonly known as one of the prison letters, one of the prison epistles. There's a handful of them in the New Testament. These are letters Paul is writing not from camp home to his parents, but from prison to his churches. So he's writing from prison, and no doubt the church in Philippi is worried about him. I mean, after all, they love Paul. Paul was the one who had started that church in Philippi. And notice he says in chapter 1, verse 12, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." What? Paul, you're in prison. Paul, you could be out there preaching to thousands, but Paul, you're in prison. But Paul says, I want you to know the glass is half full. I want you to know that my circumstances are working out for the greater progress of the gospel. Verse 13, "so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Guys, I want you to know I have a new direction in my ministry. It's called prison ministry. Before, I was out preaching. When I was in Athens, I would go in the marketplace. They invited me to speak before the philosophers. I took that opportunity. But now things have changed a little bit. I'm in prison. So, as in prison, I'm doing prison ministry. Paul would have been shackled to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There would have been more than likely 3 or 4 shifts a day. Every 6 or 8 hours, a new guard would come and they would unlock the guard's part of the chain and he would be locked up, chained to the Apostle Paul. I wonder what those shifts would have been like. I wonder if some of those Roman soldiers couldn't wait till their shift was over. But no doubt some of them listened to Paul. Some of them realized this was no common criminal. This was no thug. This was no thief. This was no robber. This was no murderer. This was a man on a mission. This was a man who talked about this Jesus who died on behalf of sinners. And some of them, well, sneak a peek towards the end of Philippians in verse 22 of chapter 4. He says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Caesar's household would have contained some of these Praetorian guards. Some of Caesar's own personal bodyguards sometimes were assigned duty to be shackled to the Apostle Paul. But you see, if Paul didn't have a perspective that God was somehow in this, God was somehow in the reality that he was, instead of sitting on the throne of Nero, he was in the dungeon. He realized, he knew, he believed that God was in control of this, and that God was not frowning upon the life of the Apostle Paul because he was in prison. He was just redirecting his life. And this enabled him to live radically and differently instead of grumbling and complaining and writing a letter to the Philippians, "Oh, please pray for me. I need to get out of prison. Oh, the food in here is lousy. It stinks. My wrists hurt. Shackled all day long." That wasn't his attitude. In fact, back to Philippians 1, he says in verse 14, "Not only was this a good thing from the perspective of he's able to speak to the Praetorian Guard," verse 14, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. In other words, people in the church are seeing, wow, Paul is willing to be arrested. He's willing to suffer. He's willing to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. They begin to speak with more courage, with more boldness. Paul's willing to go to prison for Jesus. What am I willing to do? See, Paul believed in, he trusted that God was in control, that God does not vacate His throne, that things may not go always how we desire and plan in life, but that does not mean that God has turned away from us or that God has somehow fallen asleep at the wheel. But He's in it, and He's working it for our good. He has purposes. I turn towards the end of Philippians. The practical implications of this are tremendous. Philippians 4:10, remember I told you that this is something of a missionary letter. Paul's writing from prison, giving them updates. Evidently, the church in Philippi had sent Paul a substantial gift. It was probably a gift for him and his ministry, but also would have been a gift to help support him just with the daily necessities of being in prison. Prison in the ancient world, it wasn't three hots and a cot with cable TV and all the niceties of life. If you were in prison, you know how you were fed? Your family members had to come and bring you food. So the Apostle Paul gets sent this gift as he's in prison. No doubt this would have helped feed him. In verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "But I rejoice greatly, and I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me." It had been some 10 years since the Apostle Paul had planted the church in Philippi. He says, "Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." And then notice this, I love this. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." What's Paul saying here? "Guys, I'm thankful that you sent me a gift here. But I want you to know, I've learned to be content if I have nothing or if I seemingly have everything." He learned to be content. This wasn't something that he necessarily learned overnight. But I believe probably as he applied what he knew about God as being a good God, as being a God that is sovereign over all things, a God who orchestrates everything in our life, and as he learned that, and as he practically applied that to his life, he was able to grow to say, whatever God has for me today, whether I have a crumb, a cracker, or three large portion meals a day, I'm content. I'm glad in God. This is radical. And yet this is model Christianity. Paul was the one who said more than anybody in the inspired pages of God's Word, follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. And certainly, if we are going to follow the Apostle Paul, it will at least be in first following him in his own conversion, trusting not in our own righteousness, but trusting in Christ and what he did on the cross. Following him and living a cross-centered life, never moving beyond the central point of the Christian life, a cross-centered life. It will be living a life with an eternal perspective that this is not our home. We're just camping. We're just passing through. We're pilgrims. But also living a life of contentment as we lay ourselves in the blanket of God's sovereignty and his goodness. Just think how radically different we would live if we really began to apply these truths. If we really begin to follow the Apostle Paul as he followed Christ. Indeed, we would soon turn around and see that others are following us. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you, and Lord, we somewhat slapped in the face by these passages because we realize how different this is for us. We realize how radically different it is. Lord, we get so easily distracted by the stuff of this life. And Lord, many of the things you give us are good things, and they're for us to enjoy and to give praise to you. But Lord, so often we get fixated upon them, spend hours in doing trivialities of life, not living with eternity on our brow, not living in light of the cross, not living a life of contentment, clothing ourselves with the reality that you are the God who causes all things to work together for good. And Lord, because we don't, we live a life of discontent and grumbling and waste with no purpose, no perspective. God, I pray that you would be pleased to cement these truths to our hearts. Change us with them. And we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, maybe we could close with a song.